Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible. Thank you again that we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we learned even today that he reigns, and he reigns over all things, but for a short time. He came to bear our sins, and we, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him our iniquity. May we be encouraged by this. May our hearts be lifted up to praise him. May even in the preaching of the word, may we feel this movement and inclination toward him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in last week, I thought I got started well, but I rushed the last point, and I think I don't think I got it clear. But as I was listening to myself, I sort of lost confidence halfway through. So I listened to Simon Manchester during the week, and Simon Manchester can take a difficult topic and make it really simple, and I thought I'd listen to him. At the end of his message, he said this. He said, you came here thinking you'll get something inspiring, but I didn't. You got something heavy and difficult and hard to work through. He said, my job is not to come here and bring to you something inspiring. My job is to bring you to the Word. And then he apologized for it being a bit difficult. I felt a lot better at the end of that. Because even after I listened to him, I felt I need to clear it up a bit more. What we have started with in Hebrews is we've come to understand that through Jesus, God directly, God clearly, God completely reveals everything we need to know about him, about his will, and about his plan. The prophets and angels started and gave accurate information, but it was temporary, it was preliminary, or it was incomplete. In Jesus, though, we get this final word communicated to us by God. And so the author tells us to pay closest attention to what Jesus says. But then he transitions to a new theme. And the new theme goes something like this. You got the communication, but you need more. Communication is not enough. What you need is actually God to save you. We need more than information. We need transformation. We need saving. One writer said, Jesus became man not just to communicate information about God to us, but more importantly, he came to restore us to God. This is our new theme, and this is what I'll be trying to get through this week, and possibly next week as well. The first thing I'd like us to pick up from the text is that we need saving by someone better than an angel. In verse 5, the Hebrew writer has returned back to his topic of angels after his short break, and he asserts that Jesus is better than the angels. Angels will never rule now. Angels will never rule in the future. Angels at best are just ministering servants. Look at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. See, God's original plan was that man should rule. Man was created to tend the garden. He was created to rule over all the earth. And the writer proves this by quoting Psalm 8, where David poetically describes all of creation. And in this psalm, David starts off by praising God for creating the heavens. And then David compares man's smallness to the creation's greatness, particularly the heavens, the planets, the stars. And he's amazed that in light of the fact that they are so great and we are so small, yet God brings a whole lot of attention, a whole lot of dignity, and a whole lot of care to puny little man. David sings this in Psalm 8. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And then he quotes this verse. The Hebrew writer quotes this verse from Psalm 8. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? But he then goes on and quotes more of Psalm 8. If you go from verses 6 and 7, from 7 he says this, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, when the Jews were singing this psalm in the temple, they did not think, "Oh, this psalm's about Jesus." They thought this psalm is about all of mankind. And it was true of original man, Adam and Eve in the garden. But after sin, well, the whole world was turned upside down. And so it's obvious now that all things are not subject to man. It's obvious that there's a little bit of chaos in the world. But it's also admitted in verse 8. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." You see, on the one hand, man makes all this progress in science, in war weaponry, in industry, in medicine. But at the same time, the more he makes progress, the more he shows he's not in control. Land that can produce tons and tons of food because of man's skill, yet there's not enough skill to stop the failure of a crop in just one season. Man can trap animals and bring them under control in a zoo, but one summer and one bite from one redback, and man's finished. Man can make medicines and they can cure all sorts of things, but the same medicines can become the boss of a man when they become addicted to those medicines. Even a tiny virus, we've learnt, can trap a whole world in their own houses. In 1946, two shepherds walking along a hill near the Dead Sea found scrolls. They sold them and it got sold on and got to a priest of a Syrian Orthodox church. He read them, and as he read them, he worked out that, hang on a minute, these are some old copies of sections of the Bible. He kept on reading and he found other sections which were teachings by a small Jewish sect called Qumran. They taught on angels. This Qumran community said basically there are two messiahs going to come. One messiah is a king, the other messiah is a priest. And these messiahs will come and save Israel, but both messiahs will be ruled by angels, or ruled by Michael, the archangel. So what they expected were two saving messiahs, but one ruling angel. The Hebrews writer is saying to them, you're totally wrong. The plan was always for man to rule. The plan was all right until man fell in sin, and then this potential to rule was lost, and the dignity of man is now hidden. But if you want to see the true potential, well, see Jesus. But we see Jesus, he says. He's the true Psalm 8 man. He's the one who really has all things subject to him. Jesus is like no other. He can produce food like no paddock can. He can harness weather, not with scientific skill, but he harnesses weather with a word. He can cure every sickness. So you look at Jesus and you say, okay, I get it. Man is greater than angels in Jesus. And so I get it that the final word spoken has to come from Jesus. Why? Because he comes from God and he's man, who is destined to rule over all things. But even when I look at Jesus, when I consider Jesus, we read in the Bible study this morning, he doesn't appear too flash. He appears lowly. He appears weak. He appears as a root out of dry ground. And he too is come in the form of a bondservant. The Bible says he's come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's come as one who's temporarily lower than angels. And even of him, if we look at him, the Hebrew says temporarily, we don't see this kind of total subjection or dominance. We don't see all things under him. Verse 8 again. But now we do not yet. You see that word yet? It expresses the temporary nature of Jesus' humility. See, we do not yet see all things put under him. And then the next verse he says, and little lower, that Jesus is a little lower than the angels. And that word little lower can also mean a little time. In other words, he has no sin. But he lowers himself in the likeness of sinful flesh to endure suffering and to taste death. But only for a little while. And then you've got to ask the question, hang on, you've now thrown us all off. I get him that he's perfect. I get it that he's God. I get it that he's come as man. I get it that he's higher than the angels. And I get it that there's absolutely no sin. But now you're bringing death. Why death? Why death for a perfect man when there's no sin? And verse 9 he explains, but we see Jesus. You see that he's the Psalm 8 man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You see, he's talking about the first Adam sinned and died for his own sin. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, dies not for his sin. He dies for the sins of others. He tastes death so others can live. And it's pure grace. It's purely the grace of God. But once again, you've got to ask the question, you've lost me here. Why a man? Why couldn't Jesus just have spoken? Why did Jesus have to come and die as a man? Why couldn't God have just sent an angel? Why couldn't he have just sent an animal? They were used to animals dying for sin. Why send a man? Well, now Anselm in the 10th century, he wrote a book. It's called Cur Deus Homo. I've quoted it before. The title is Why Did God Become Man? Anselm believed that all men are obligated to God. Through creation, we are obligated to render perfect obedience to God. But we've sinned, and therefore we've robbed God of his honor. And when we've robbed God of something that is due to God, we have a debt now to God. Without perfect obedience, we can never really repay the debt. And so we've not only got to have perfect obedience from now on till the day we die, but we have to somehow make up for the fact that we didn't render perfect obedience in the past. He says no creature can actually render that of the human race. No other creature can actually repay our debt for us, because that creature is in himself obligated to God to bring perfect obedience to him for themselves. At best, any creature can only fulfill their own obligation. In other words, I can't be righteous for you. You can't be righteous for me. At best, you can only be perfectly obedient for yourself to God. Without that perfect obedience, we will never, ever repay the debt that we owe to God. You see, it's also true for angels, because they're created beings and they too have to render obedience to God. So any satisfaction of this debt has to come from outside the created beings. It has to come from God. It has to come from God alone. But the debt has to be paid by a man, because God owes nobody anything. God hasn't got a debt. The debt belongs to man. And so man has to pay the debt back. We need an infinite sacrifice somehow to pay for many sins, for many people. But on the other hand, we need a finite man to represent us and represent mankind. What a contradiction. How do you resolve the contradiction? Well, you need a God-man, don't you? You need the God-man, Jesus. Only such a miracle can fittingly solve and resolve the problem. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting, it was right. It was right for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Folks, Jesus came because we need more than just information. We need more than that because we're not nice people. We're not balanced people. We're not people who receive information, think about it, and objectively choose the right thing. We love our sins. We love disobeying God. We can't stand the idea that we have to submit to someone. And so we need to have our sin problem resolved. We need to have the separation from God restored to friendship with God. We need to be turned and broken away from the stubbornness of our love for sin. And we need saving from the judgment to come. And so we need more than information. And God in Jesus Christ sent the God-man, the perfect one, to suffer and die and take all the penalty and to break the shackles of sin that he might save us. We need saving by someone better than an angel. The second point, we can trust our captain to save us. Today it looks as though angels are ruling, doesn't it? Paul says that before we're converted, we walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I mean, you look around the world and it looks like everyone's doing their own thing. Everyone's disobedient. Every fashion that comes along just seems to have some stain of ungodliness in it. It seems like there's this one fallen angel that's herding millions and millions down this broad way, this broad highway on its way to destruction. How can you turn a person back? How can someone actually wake up in the morning and say, no, I'm going to stop doing what I want to do. I'm not going to do what feels right for me. I want to be free to follow Christ and do what Christ wants me to do. Well, you need someone more powerful, don't you? You need someone more powerful than Satan. You need someone more powerful than sin. You need someone to break chains off. And you need someone to set people free. And Jesus does this. He shows himself to be much more powerful. For a little while, he's made lower than the angels. But by going through suffering and death, for those who believe in him, he's crowned with glory and honor. He's highly exalted over all. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It does not look like he's ruling when he dies, but it's the very pathway. It's the pathway of tasting death for those who trust in him, is how he gets to ruling and being crowned in glory and honor. He willingly suffers so that he can return to the glory he once had with his Father. And now he reigns. And everything is subject to him. Everything is under him. And in this incredibly exalted position, he exercises his power. How does he exercise his power? Well, he exercises his power to restore people, to bring many sons to glory. He uses this power to cause people to turn from their selfishness, to turn to him and to trust in him. Look at verse 10. What he's saying is, God considered it right that the ruler of all things brings all his own with him. You see, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The word captain can mean leader, it can mean chief. It can mean pioneer, the person who goes before. It can mean the representative, like a union rep, who speaks on behalf. The picture of David and Goliath gives you the best picture. The army of the Philistines, you know the story, come to gather against the army of Judah, one on one hill, one on the other hill. There's a valley in the middle, and they're all set for war. And rather than lose many lives in the war, Goliath comes up with a suggestion. And the suggestion is found in 1 Samuel 16. It goes like this. Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. You see, we just need one representative from the Philistines. We need one representative from Judah. Let us fight to the death, and whoever wins, well, the others will just give in and be the servants. Well, Israel's up there on the mountain looking at this massive man in fear. They're frightened. They don't want to come off the mountain. And we know the rest of the story. Goliath comes down, and the only person who comes is little David. He throws one rock and hits Goliath, and Goliath dies. And then he takes a sword and decapitates Goliath. And the Philistines see it, and they get scared, and they run. Well, what happens then? Well, Judah responds in verse 52. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. They pushed them right off the land, and then they come back to their tents and they take all the stuff that's in their tents as well. You see, it's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Not Jesus beating Philistines, but Jesus defeating sin, defeating Satan and death. In his own death on the cross, he takes the punishment for the sins of others. He satisfies the law, which is screaming out for judgment and punishment for sinners like you and I. And in his death and in his resurrection, all three are defeated. And God receives Jesus and is pleased with the sacrifice. And now many sons are being plundered, just like the Philistines. They're being plundered from Satan, and to become children of God. Verse 14, the writer puts it this way. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In other words, he became a man. He partook in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You get the picture. He comes and he takes our place. He's our substitute. He comes and he takes death, that he can destroy sin and death and Satan on our behalf. And we're like those frightened Judah, men of Judah, that follow after. An angel could only give us information, but which angel was willing to come and die for us? We need a savior. We need a real substitute, someone who is flesh and blood. We need someone who will be our captain, our leader who will go before us. An angel came to give the law at Sinai, but Jesus comes to save us from the law, to save us to keep the law. In Jesus Christ, God's justice is dealt with. It's dealt with so that his mercy can be extended, his love can be sent, given to us. Jesus' resurrection victory, it serves, doesn't it, as a reminder that he was the first fruit and all of us will follow after. We have this huge captain who piggybacks all his sons on his back all the way home to safety and glory. And so Christians do not need to fear death like non-Christians do. We can be like the Israelites in David's day. We can rise up and we can shout and we can march our way to victory. Non-Christians cannot really enjoy this life for fear that something horrible might happen. And they certainly cannot look forward to the life after. Luther says, he who fears death or is unwilling to die is not sufficiently Christian. And so, for the Christian though, we can turn and look to our captain. We can look to Jesus to save us. And then thirdly, in this we gain an older brother, we find in the passage. Can you imagine an older man who's a Jew with his young son who's just converted and become a Christian, and they're having a conversation, and he asks the young man, why would you follow Jesus? How can a saviour be a saviour if he is just a man and he dies? Why follow an illegal religion that's only going to bring you trouble? Why follow a dead man? Look at all the hassle that this is going to bring you in your family, in the state. Give me one good reason why you would follow Jesus. The boy says to the dad something like this. He says, you know, Dad, in the beginning, Adam, well, he was a son of God. He was perfect. He did not love his sin. He loved righteousness. He was made in the image of God. But you know the story, Dad. He fell. He lost his sonship. How can we get it back, Dad? How can we get back to being sons of God? Father says, well, you know, of course, we lost our sonship, but Israel, we were adopted. We were brought in as the son of God. Don't you remember what Moses said to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4? He said, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. But then the son says, I get that. We were adopted and we were brought into the family of God. But can I just give you a list of all the sins that Israel committed? The number of times that Israel failed to be a son. Instead of bearing the image of God, what did we do? We actually bore the image of anything but God. We only had God by name. But if we were to look at our image, we were more like the image of Satan. Sadly, Dad, I think Israel was a rejected son. And then he says, what I'd like you to see is Jesus. Here you can see a true son. Here you see a son who truly bears the image of God. He comes from God. He became man. He did not just come to be this example to show us what a perfect son looks like. He didn't come to just show off. No, he came under the law to redeem, to save those who are held hostage to the law. He wants us to be freed, to be sons of God. He brought us to God. He took our separation from God upon himself that we could be restored back to God. We deserved the separation. He didn't deserve it, but he took it, that we could be brought back to him. And verse 10, this is exactly what the Hebrews is saying. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, the Hebrews writer is repeatedly reminding Jewish Christians that sonship is no longer through Israel. If you want to have sonship with God, if you want to be in the family of God, it's through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Christians are sons of God, and we're brothers or sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, by union with Christ, by being united to Christ. Look at verse 11. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, Jesus takes our punishment and secures for us the not guilty verdict. But then he also sanctifies or sets us apart. The same meaning for sanctifies, that word holy. It can mean Jesus keeps us separate from all the rest of humanity. He speaks of the time when we were first converted, when we decided to turn away and reject sin and turn and humbly submitted to Jesus. But notice the words are not just in the past tense. It says those who are being sanctified. It's in the present continuous tense. It's speaking of an ongoing work. A work that carries on. It means we're continually turning from sin. We're continually devoting ourselves to God. At this point, the Jewish son says to the dad, when did Israel continually serve God? When did Israel continually turn from their sin? And the father's thinking, and he's thinking, I don't know when. He says, but in Jesus we do. Not because of us, but because of Jesus and what he does. He initially separates us from the rest of humanity, and then he sends his spirit into us to live with us and work in us, and he constantly causes us to turn from our sin and to grow and to follow him. Dad, I want you to know the sonship we have in Jesus is radically different to any other sonship. If I was in a Roman family and I was adopted, well, I wouldn't resemble my family. I would look very little like them. But Jesus puts the Spirit in us and transforms us and sanctifies us that we might become like him. We start to resemble him more and more. And even though in the old days, if you look at us, what we were like, he should have been ashamed of us. But now he says he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. If we were adopted into a Jewish family, well, that was a dangerous thing, because all it needed was a biological heir to come along. And if a biological heir came along, you were chucked out. But here, the only begotten Son, he secures our adoption. He transforms us into his likeness. And rather than discard us because we're a threat to the inheritance, he owns us, and he owns us as his own. The Hebrew writer confirms this again by quoting two areas in the Old Testament. The first is Psalm 22. You know Psalm 22. It's that famous psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's speaking about the suffering and the death and then the resurrection of Jesus. At the end of it, he says what he will do after the resurrection. In verse 12, we're told he will declare God's name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, literally the church. I will sing praises to you. You see, our older brother saves us and brings us together as a church to the praise and glory of our Father. We are not saved for selfishness. We're saved for being brought into a community to worship and serve God in the middle of the assembly. And if that's not enough, he then goes to Isaiah 8, which was our Bible reading. Isaiah was warning Israel that there's a judgment to come. There's a judgment to come because of their past sins. And despite this message of doom, Isaiah says to them, trust in God. He says, I'm going to trust in God because he will bring a certain and a guaranteed salvation. The Hebrews writer says this final redemption that Isaiah spoke of is actually fulfilled in Jesus. He will bring all his brothers to God. Look at verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. These are Isaiah's words he's quoting. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. You see, we might be a little lower than angels now, but in Christ we will be restored to man's rightful place. The Hebrew writer calls followers of Jesus sons and children and brothers at least six times in this small chapter. Six times he tells us we're his family. Six times he tells us we're brothers and sisters. We're children of God. And that we will rise to heights even above the angels. You see, our big brother, Jesus Christ, can say that because he's already secured it for us. Dad, you want to know, the son says to the father, you want to know why I become a Christian? You want to know why I want to remain a Christian? You want to know why I don't want to give up? Well, if I could introduce you to my older brother, if I could introduce you and show you what he has done for me, and if I could show you how he's going to bring you to our Father, you wouldn't ask the question. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this passage which speaks about the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again that he has come as a man to take our sin, that he might cause us to be restored once again to you, our Father. We ask that you will give us, Lord, hearts of great encouragement with this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.